What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's why we ask the question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Are you standing there on the virtual football field? You're standing there at the one-yard line, and you're going, you know, I really am thinking about this. I used to be a Catholic, a practicing Catholic all those years ago, but man, there's just this one thing. If I could just get that cleared up, well, guess what? This show is just for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, you would dial, generally, 1 is the country code, and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. The other Michael around here, Michael McCall, is our phone screener today. And we also have Jeff Burson handling social media. So you can also ask those questions via Facebook or YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. How are you?
Good.
I'm glad to hear that.
Good.
You had to think about it for a second.
Yeah.
But you did come up with a suitable answer.
I had to consider it.
That's a good thing. So we just put a mailbag program in the can that we're going to air on Thanksgiving Day, but that doesn't mean we're all out of questions because we get fresh questions from you each and every day. That phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. Here's a question now from Carl, who has emailed us. Could you please describe the main points of liberation theology, and what is the official Vatican position today on liberation theology? Thanks, Carl.
Thank you. Liberation theology is a theological movement that arose in Latin America that emphasized this feature of the ministry of Christ, namely that he liberated people sometimes from external and even bodily afflictions. And in his self-proclamation, he came, among other things, to set the captives free and give sight to the blind and things of that nature.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of running with that idea, the liberation theologian seeks to examine, in particular, economic and political structures that are perceived to be sources of oppression or displacement on peoples. Now, the idea that the gospel has social implications is, of course, one that's embedded in the New Testament in the practice of the church for 2,000 years and is presumed in the church's social doctrine. The social doctrine of the church is just this position, namely that the pursuit of love and justice as social beings is going to have economic and political ramifications. But liberation theology as a movement tends to read those implications in more or less socialistic directions. And so it's you're not going to find liberation theologians consulting the theories of Adam Smith, for instance, on the best way to advance the welfare of the underclasses. They tend more in Marxist and socialist directions, some of them quite heavily. And because of that, historically, the Catholic Church and the Magisterium have taken a dim view of liberation theology. Pope Leo XIII, who wrote the first social encyclical in the Church's history, really social encyclical, Gloriarum Novarum, wrote it directly in response to the threat of socialism. There are a lot of things about the socialist hypothesis that run flat contrary to other things in Catholic faith. I mean, in particular, Leo singled out the fact that under socialism, the value of the family as the bedrock and the cell of society, well, that's devalued. And he believed that socialism would ultimately lead to a devaluing of traditional marital and sexual ethics and parenthood and these kinds of things. And I think history has shown Leo to be correct. And he also predicted that widespread socialism would lead not to an equality in terms of the distribution of wealth, but an equality in terms of the distribution of poverty.
Yikes.
And clearly, I think that's been a vindicate. I mean, that's happened in Latin America.
We're seeing it.
We see the distribution of poverty kind of equally across these regimes.
Yeah.
And so the church has taken a dim view towards that. Now, I think in recent years, particularly under the pontificate of Pope Francis, the critique of liberation theology has become more muted. And I think Francis is probably more sympathetic to some of that perspective than his predecessors were. But there you go.
Okay. Appreciate that. Here is one now from Kathy and Jim. Kathy says, my husband and I were attending RCIA, but we've decided to reconsider after seeing that the practice of giving indulgences is still being done. We thought that stopped with Martin Luther. Are we wrong in believing this?
You are wrong to believe that you should leave the church because of the granting of indulgences. You are not wrong to believe that the church continues to grant indulgences. However, the church does not sell indulgences, and indulgences are not abused in the way they were in the 15th century. Let me tell you a little bit about indulgences. You understand what penance is, the need to do penance for one's sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I often analogize this way. If my child breaks a window in the house and comes to me and says, I'm sorry, I'm going to say, it's okay, I forgive you, we're reconciled, now here's a broom and a dustpan, go clean it up. Not as a condition of my love or forgiveness, but because of my love for this child and respect for his moral dignity, it's the right thing that he makes some sort of reparation. And if his older brother comes by and says, can I help clean up? And I say yes, all I've done is issue an indulgence.
Yeah.
I've allowed the merits of the older brother in the faith, so to speak, to come to aid the younger brother in making his act of reparation. That's all an indulgence is. And that's exactly how it originated in the 3rd century, and particularly in North Africa under St. Cyprian, was an awareness on the part of those who had lapsed that they needed to make penance, and they wanted to appeal to the merits of the saints on their behalf. And the church said, yeah, that's not a bad idea. We'll do that. We don't sell indulgences anymore. But that they should exist is part of the doctrine of the communion of saints, and we would dispense with it at our peril.
Kathy and Jim, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with Jay in Portland, Oregon, Chris in St. Louis, and we've got a line open for you at the moment, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Tomorrow morning on Morning Glory, Father Bjorn Lundberg will join Gloria Purvis and myself, and we'll also have a complete wrap-up of all the Fall Bishops Conference. It's been very interesting this year, and so we will be able to tear all that, kind of get into it with both barrels. So we're looking forward to that, bringing all that to you tomorrow morning on Morning Glory, 7 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Jay in Portland, Oregon, listening on Mater Dei Radio, arguably affiliate number one. Way back in the day, I think they carried the TV feed from midnight to 6 a.m., so I guess technically that makes them the very first affiliate. Hey, Jay, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Just two quick questions. They're unrelated. The one is being baptized by the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and just wanting to hear Dr. Anders' opinion on whether that is just people becoming... just their emotions, becoming emotional about things, or if he really believes that it's the Holy Spirit working in them and that there is really something to speak in tongues. And then the second is, those who have passed away, like, say, my grandparents, I'm wondering, well, I've been taught that if they lived a life of sainthood, they may be taken straight into heaven. But if not, there's purgatory. And Jesus talks about coming to judge the living and the dead. And I'm wondering then if that means that those who didn't already die and go straight to heaven they have to wait for the second coming in order to then be judged and decided and to go to heaven.
I understand the questions. Thank you very much. Let's talk about the first one first. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. The phrase baptized with the Holy Spirit occurs in the preaching of John the Baptist when he says that I baptize you with water, but one comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and also in Acts chapter 11, Christ promises to send the Holy Spirit upon his gathered apostles and says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the gift of my Father, for John baptized you with the Holy Spirit, but in a few days you will be with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then, of course, we see the Spirit poured out at Pentecost. And in pouring the Spirit out at Pentecost, we think in particular, St. Peter thinks in particular of the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, where the prophet Joel says that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and your young men will see visions and old men dream dreams and so on and so forth until the great and terrible day of the Lord. There's also another prophecy about the coming of the Spirit in the last days that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 36, all of which refer not to speaking in tongues, but to the writing of the law on our minds and upon our hearts, and the circumcision of our hearts that comes through the gift of baptism. So there are a lot of elements to the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Mostly, most importantly, that transformation of character in our interior life as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, but also these miraculous gifts of bearing witness to the Word of God by our words and our deeds and our actions. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in power at Pentecost, one of the manifestations, fire appears over people's heads, and those gathered hear the people of God proclaiming the works of the Lord in their own languages. So, you know, you're standing around and you're not Chinese, but all of a sudden the guy speaking Mandarin next to you, you understand it as English. That's kind of what was going on at Pentecost. How do we understand these things today? And how does that relate to the modern Pentecostal movement that teaches a baptism of the Holy Spirit as a distinct spiritual gift necessarily accompanied by the speaking in tongues? Well, in the history, in sacred scripture and in the history of the church for 2,000 years, the Bible never indicates, sacred tradition never indicates, that speaking in tongues is normative, that everyone who receives the gifts of the Spirit must speak in tongues. On the contrary, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 that not everybody speaks in tongues, and that speaking in tongues is one of the least of the spiritual gifts. And he says, I'd rather speak three intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue that you don't understand. And clearly, few people that promote this experience today claim to have the real experience of Pentecost, whereby, you know, they can articulate unintelligible sounds but be heard to proclaim the works of God in some other person's language. I know of a Greek professor who attended a Pentecostal church one time, and everybody was purporting to speak in foreign languages and give out interpretations, and he said, I think I'll try this out. So he recited the prologue to the Gospel of John in Greek. And then somebody jumped up and claimed to interpret, and it was a bunch of gobbledygook. You know, I mean, it wasn't anything like the Gospel of John in Greek. And so that clearly doesn't happen very often. I mean, I've certainly never seen that, nor have I heard anybody ever claim to do that. How do we interpret these things today? Clearly, God can give any miraculous gift he wants to anybody he wants whenever he wants. And if God wants to give me or you the power to speak Mandarin, which I don't naturally have, he's God, he can do what he wants.
Sure.
But we are under no obligation to assume that because someone claims to have a spiritual gift, that they in fact have it. On the contrary, Paul tells us that we have to be very discerning and test the spirits. Christ tells us to be as wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And if someone comes to me and claims to be speaking by the Holy Spirit, I think it's entirely reasonable that I subject that claim to criticism. And there's generally every reason to imagine that this activity is a naturally occurring psycholinguistic phenomena that may have cathartic effects, that we find reproduced across world religions, and it consists largely in inarticulate mumblings, generally three or four syllables drawn from the speaker's own system of phonemes from their own native language, and gives no indication at all of being something intrinsically supernatural. That doesn't mean it can't be emotionally moving or positive, or even that the Holy Spirit can't use it. But I don't think we have to be naive and assume that every time somebody claims to do something that it's of God. In the same way, I've been in Pentecostal churches, you know, where somebody lays hands on a guy in a wheelchair and everybody jumps up and down and claps and says, he's healed, and the guy in the wheelchair is clapping his hand saying, I'm healed, and then he rolls right out. So there's a lot of, sort of self-hypnosis and credulity that can go on, and we don't have to believe all that. On the other hand, that God gives the gift of the Spirit is an article of faith. That the sacrament of confirmation is accompanied by a power to bear witness to the gospel is also an article of faith. But that power to bear witness could come in many ways. It might come by bearing witness to Christ under martyrdom. Perhaps it might come in martyrdom to your own will. You're in family life.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody in your family has a really annoying habit of leaving the kitchen cabinet door open. And for you, this is a real crucifixion because you're a neatnik. And you just want to take their head off. But you learn to mortify your own will, and your patience year after year in dealing with the open cabinet door eventually wins that person for the Lord. That might be the martyrdom in the Spirit to which God calls you and which He enables by the power of His Holy Spirit in your life. Holy Spirit's going to be active in your life. Won't necessarily be in inarticulate mumblings.
Okay.
But it might be. I'm not discounting that possibility.
All right.
But let's put it in proper perspective. With respect to the question about purgatory, the souls in purgatory do not necessarily stay in purgatory until the second coming. A soul might stop by in purgatory, spend 5 minutes there, you know, get cleaned up, drink a Diet Coke, off he goes. You know, not really Diet Coke.
Okay.
The only souls that had to wait were the souls that were in the bosom of Abraham before the incarnation of our Lord. The Old Testament saints had to await the ascension of Christ to be admitted to the beatific vision. Souls that go to purgatory today may stay a long or short time, depending on their own subjective condition.
Okay. Appreciate that, and I hope that's helpful for you, Jay. And that opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Chris is listening in St. Louis and also presumably living in St. Louis, listening on Covenant Network. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I am doing both.
Okay.
I'm also working in St. Louis where a coworker has asked me to clarify the distinction between something that we would call a cult, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, something like that. And then how do I say that, well, Catholicism is not a cult?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. The word cult is ambiguous, and it's used in different ways in the tradition. And so if we do not distinguish those different meanings, we risk the fallacy of equivocation. So let's distinguish a few ways in which the word cult is used. The word cult comes from the Latin cultus, which just means divine worship or honor rendered to God or the gods or to some sacred or venerable person. And in that sense, every religion involves a cult, a cultus, some sort of veneration or honor or worship given to to God or the gods or to divine beings. And so we can speak very legitimately about the cult of saints, for instance, in the Catholic Church, not meaning some deformed or a disallowed practice, but just as a legitimate form of veneration.
Mm-hmm.
There is another sense that sociologists apply to the word cult. Sociologists, when they refer to religious communities that use coercive measures, indoctrination, and brainwashing to control and manipulate their members. And then it's not so much a matter of the content of the belief system as it is about the culture of the community. And that's, again, that's not a theological category. That's a sociological category.
Mm-hmm.
And we know what it looks like. It's like, you know, the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas,
yeah,
who burned themselves to death under the leadership of, you know, David Koresh or you know, what's his face who went
Jim Jones.
Jim Jones, who goes down to Central America and has everybody drink the, you know, the Kool-Aid and so forth. That's a cult in the sociological sense. Manifestly, Catholicism is not a cult like this, because I just dare you to try to get all Catholics to do the same thing and drink Kool-Aid. You know, I mean, you do your best, do your worst, so to speak.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Getting Catholics all on the same page is like herding cats. You know,
kind
of. We're the opposite of a sociological cult. That doesn't mean that there can't be groups of Catholics that band themselves together in something that is similar. And there are, actually, we just had a call this week about a disallowed Catholic group in Canada.
Yeah.
So-called, not really Catholic, but people that call themselves Catholics that hunker down around some, you know, perverse distortion of the faith and get in their own little enclave and do their own thing and get excommunicated by their bishops. That can have elements of the sociological cult. And then there's another sense in which the word cult is used, and I find this one emerging particularly in evangelical Protestantism. I think about somebody like Walter Martin, who wrote the book Kingdom of the Cults, in which he used the word cult to define any religion he did not like.
Really?
So you were one of the churches that he liked, or you were by definition a cult. And, of course, people that followed Martin would rank the Catholic Church as a cult simply because they thought Catholics were wrong. And then it's not a matter of a sociological definition. It's a theological determination about what's true and false. And this show is all about showing you the truth of Catholicism. So if you have a specific claim that you want to make about why some Catholic belief or another is wrong or damnable, we can handle that on a case-by-case basis.
Absolutely. Chris, thank you so much for your call. Called Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Debbie is in Vancouver, Washington, checking us out today on YouTube. Hey, Debbie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the Holy Spirit, so a little bit different than the caller, couple callers before. Couple of questions. I think that the Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament, and if it did, how does its purpose differ with the Holy Spirit of the New Testament?
Thank you. If I can answer that, I appreciate it. So the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he or a who, one of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And because God is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal, so the Holy Spirit has always existed. And during the dispensation of the Old Testament, God existed, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, including the Holy Spirit. The question is really, how does God, the Holy Spirit, interact with his people? That's really the difference we're talking about. And in the Old Testament, usually, when we talk about the interaction of the Spirit in the lives of the faithful, there is a particular gift of prophetic speech given to isolated individuals. So the prophets will say something like, "The Holy Spirit came upon me and I said," and then we'll get this prophecy. All right, so it's a narrow gift of the Spirit. And when Moses appointed these elders to help him in the work of judging Israel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they prophesied. And it was one occasion in the life of King Saul when Saul's running around looking for his lost donkeys. And the Spirit comes upon him and he begins to prophesy with a group of prophets. And they would say, "Is Saul also numbered among the prophets?" That was one of the sayings about King Saul that got circulated, because he had, you know, he danced and sang with the tambourine, so to speak.
Yeah.
But there is another coming of the Holy Spirit we find in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms of David, like Psalm 51, where the Spirit comes to work upon a human heart in charity and purity. So David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me, O Lord, renew within me a right spirit." And that kind of coming of the Spirit, that interior transformation by charity, was rare. And just because a man followed the law of Moses did not mean he had that circumcision of the heart. That was the gift of the new covenant in Christ, prophesied in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and elsewhere, revealed to us in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles.
Debbie, thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we'll get to Lourdes in San Antonio, Barbara in Vancouver, Washington, and lots more on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. A line or two open right now, 833-288-EWTN. We always try to get to as many calls as we possibly can. Here is Lourdes now in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Hello, Lourdes. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I hope you can hear me.
Yes, go right ahead.
Well, my call is one of that has bothered me for a while. I pray the rosary every day, and on Thursday is the Luminous Mysteries that we are supposed to pray. But I have an issue with the second mystery, which is where Jesus turned the water to wine. And the reason I have an issue is alcoholism runs in my family. And so I struggle why that would be the first miracle, given that alcoholism is such a dreaded disease. Help me to understand that. Illuminate me.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So I'd like to put this miracle in context. Really, the complaint that you make, I'd like to put into context. The number one killer, I think, in North America today is not alcoholism, but heart disease. Heart disease, if my understanding is correct, is certainly facilitated by the overconsumption of saturated fat. And yet, we find all throughout the Old Testament a real, I won't say veneration, but a valuing of the fat of animals as kind of the prime cut of meat, so to speak.
Yeah.
And it's what's offered to God in sacrifice because it's the most valuable part. I don't think the Israelites were dying of saturated fat that much. Why? Because it was probably historically rare that they consumed it. It was something for special occasions.
Right.
And in the same way, when we encounter wine in the Old Testament, it's associated with feasting and celebration and, you know, good times and so forth. We live today in a culture of affluence where we can have all the sugar, fat, salt, and alcohol that we want at our disposal cheaply. That's not the way mankind has historically lived.
No.
Not that they didn't know alcoholism in the Old Covenant. They certainly did, and they condemned it. The Bible condemns alcoholism and drunkenness, but we're talking about a very different culture in a very different time. And we're talking about a wedding here. You know, this is a unique moment of celebration. And so while sacred scripture warns against the overconsumption of alcohol, against drunkenness, Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, don't let your hearts be weighed down with surfeiting, that means overeating,
mm-hmm.
and drunkenness, lest you be unwatchful and unaware when that day comes and I come back and find you not ready and, you know, kick you out.
Yeah.
All right, so it's not only drunkenness, but even gluttony Christ warns against. On the other hand, the occasional imbibing of a glass of wine or even eating the fat of animals as a celebratory thing has always, I mean, this is part of the world that God made and it's good. It's good. The limit is, can you do this in moderation without damaging your health? If you cannot, then it would be against reason and therefore sinful for you to partake. If you cannot do this with reason and in moderation without damaging your health, then you should not partake, and you cannot partake without sin. But not everyone is prone to heart disease. Not everyone is prone to alcoholism. St. Paul gives us another analogy in the book of 1 Corinthians, not the drinking of alcohol
mm-hmm.
Or eating saturated fat, but eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And the question Paul deals with is this: is it lawful for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul's answer is, it depends. It depends. You know, an idol is nothing, and meat is meat. You want to eat? That's fine. Go eat. He says, but if in eating meat sacrificed to idols, your brother is led to think that you approve of the worship of idols, in that case, your eating meat causes grave spiritual harm to your brother, in which case you'd be better off living on bubble gum, you know, rather than lead your brother into sin.
Right.
So you got to look at the context. Now, as a symbol, as an allegory for the joy of the Holy Spirit and the glory of the covenant in Christ, it is eminently appropriate that sacred scripture would use this as a picture, not so we go make 84 gallons of wine at the next wedding, all right, but that we would look forward to the wedding of the Lamb, the coming of Christ, and the second coming in our life in heaven.
We hope that's illuminating for you there, Lourdes. Thank you so much for your call. This is called A Communion on EWTN. Barbara is listening in Vancouver, Washington on Mater Dei Radio. Hey, Barbara, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yeah, thanks for taking my call. I just had a question. How do we encourage adult children to not live together? My son is a wonderful boy, and he's very Catholic, and so is his girlfriend, but they just got out of graduate school, and so to sort of share the rent, they're, you know, going to live together, I guess. But, you know, they know I don't really approve of that, but how do you say that without, I don't want to, you know, they know how I feel, and they're eventually going to get married probably, but what do you do? I mean, I think I've said my part, and I guess that's it.
I appreciate the question. So, the reasons they should not do this are known to you. Whether or not they're willing to hear those reasons is another question.
Mm-hmm.
They should not do this for any number of reasons. One, they sin against one another and unjustly by doing this. You know, I've asked, people will say sometimes, what's the difference between living together and being married? If you're sharing the rent, you're going to stay together, blah, blah, blah. All the difference in the world. One mode of life says, I would like to share my bed and take pleasure from you, but I do not wish to give you a promise of myself and utter fidelity in perpetuity until we die. I'd like the pleasures of the marital bed, but I will not commit myself to you. And the other mode of life says, I will commit myself to you until death do we part, regardless of whether or not we are able to share the pleasures of the marital bed. And anybody that's been married for any length of time knows that the sexual dimensions of one's life diminishes as one grows older, and through impotence or incapacitation or cancer or, you know, whatever the situation, many people cease to be able to enjoy the pleasures of the marital bed. And what binds them together is a common history, a story, values, commitments, family, children, community, all kinds of things other than sex. But they don't think of leaving because that's not what their relationship is about. It was a part of their relationship at a time, but now they're bound together by far deeper things. They're very different kinds of relationships.
Yeah.
At which kind of relationship are you aiming? Are you aiming at, you know, buddies, so to speak, that share, you know, common pleasures for a time while it's convenient? Are you aiming at that kind of transcendent friendship that has the kingdom of God in mind? Now, I think it's fairly easy to see that these are different types of relationships.
Sure, sure.
We also know sociologically that those who cohabitate before marriage are more likely to divorce because they are habituating themselves, sometimes in ways below conscious awareness, into an attitude towards sexuality and marriage that's based on convenience, gratification, pleasure. These kinds of principles are what's driving that consideration. I mean, what's the argument in favor of doing this? Why not get married? If you are willing to aim at that kind of transcendent friendship, why not tie the knot today? The only reason to delay is it's not convenient for me. I don't want to make the commitment. You know, I want to see how I feel. All these kinds of priorities that do not tend to the purity of heart in union with God. They tend to the gratification of passion and egotism. Now, if someone tends to the gratification of passion and egotism, and that's what they want, they're undeterred by arguments to the contrary.
Right.
Because they don't want a transcendent union with God. They want the gratification of passion and egotism. And they tend to bury that under justifications. And all you can do is try to shine a light on the reality.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe not you, because you're mom.
Yeah.
And they don't listen to mom. You can only say what you think they are adapted to hear.
Receive mode.
In receive mode.
Mm-hmm.
But you can always love, and you can always be an example.
Sure. And you know what, Barbara? If you want a little more depth on this, we tackled practically the same question on a mailbag program that we taped about an hour ago, and that's going to air on Thanksgiving Day. So you can check out the podcast, or you can listen to it when we air it on next Thursday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Thanks again for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jack is listening in Killeen, Texas, on the Armor of God Radio, one of our new affiliates. Jack, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. Let's say there's a guy that says, I have 100% assurance of salvation because I confess Jesus as my Christ and Savior. And then he says, I was also baptized. And then he says, Jesus, the blood of Jesus covers all sins, including suicide. So then he says, see you in heaven, and kills himself. So is that legitimate?
I appreciate the question. He is mistaken. That is not what the blood of Christ does. The blood of Christ did not shed his blood on Calvary so that we could sin without compunction. Christ shed his blood on Calvary so that he could win for us the power to give up sinning. And suicide is self-murder, and therefore gravely wrong. And if a man were to kill himself or anyone else with free will and clear understanding that what he did was an act of self-destruction contrary to the will of God, the man who killed himself in that way would go to hell and not to heaven. Which is why historically the Catholic Church has been very hesitant to even perform funeral rites for suicides.
Mm-hmm.
Today we do, but with some hesitation, because we now recognize that some people may kill themselves without their rationality intact, and so they may not be responsible for their actions. But someone with this kind of clear-headed, calculative decision based on the presumption of God's mercy would be acting wrongly, and we should not at all presume salvation in that case. We would be fearful for their salvation. That's not how the blood of Christ works. The Bible never says that Jesus died so that we could get away scot-free without sinning. When the Bible talks about the death of Christ, it says that because of his obedience unto death, Christ merited for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is the task, the goal of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from sin. And in order to be saved in heaven, we must persevere like that until we die. Jesus says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. And St. Paul warns us, he says, if we turn back to the deeds of darkness, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 5. So someone who reasoned this way would have a wholly inaccurate view of the spiritual life.
Okay. Appreciate your call there, Jack. Thank you so much for it. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. If you're watching us right now on Facebook or YouTube, take a look at this. Look at this. This is fantastic. It's brand new from EWTN Publishing and just in time for Christmas. The Spiritual Wisdom of Mother Angelica. This is a special 7-book box set. 7 books in here. This includes Praying with Mother Angelica. There's one, Mother Angelica on Christ and Our Lady, Mother Angelica's Quick Guide to the Sacraments, and many, many more, 7 in total. Wouldn't that be a great gift for someone that you love? The Spiritual Wisdom of Mother Angelica, it's available right now at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. Speaking of Facebook, Irene is watching us right now on Facebook, and she says, does Dr. Anders have a photographic memory? He seems to remember everything. It is amazing.
I do not have a photographic memory, and I do not remember everything.
You know,
we said about 2 phone calls ago that we keep answering the same questions. We just answer the same questions.
Yeah.
It's a limited data set that we deal with here.
But
I'm always batting myself in the forehead trying to think of names.
Oh, I'm the worst at that.
I came up with a mnemonic device when I was a kid. I don't know why this works.
Yeah.
But for some reason, when I can't think of a name, I say the alphabet to myself.
Really?
Sometimes I'll sing the alphabet song, A, B, C, D, E, F, G.
Uh-huh.
And every once in a while, when I hit the first letter of the name I'm thinking of, it'll jar the memory.
Isn't that funny?
And even when it doesn't, sometimes I'll go all the way to Z and start back in A again, and all of a sudden, you know, it'll just pop up at me.
Wow. Very cool.
But I forget more than I remember.
Okay. Very good. Thank you so much for checking in, Irene. Steffi is listening to us in London right now online, EWTN.com. Hey, Steffi, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Actually, this is Lily. I'm Steffi. I made the call, but it's
okay.
My daughter who wants to ask you.
Okay.
Thank
All
you
right.
very much.
Sure.
I'll let you talk.
Oh, okay.
Hello.
Hi, Lily.
Hi, Lily.
I have some homework where I need to pretend a Muslim asks me who Jesus is, and I'm a bit stuck on it. Please, can you help me?
I will do my best. Thank you so much, Lily. I really appreciate the question. I think the most important thing to say about Jesus is that Jesus is the incarnation of God's love and God's wisdom. You know, in the Muslim world, for the Islamic world, God's relationship to us is not predominantly one of reason or love. It's one of his divine will and power and authority. Christians also believe that God has will and authority. But we believe that will and authority is an expression of his inherent goodness, of his love, and of his rationality. And Jesus is the embodiment of that, became man for us and for our salvation, so that we too could be adopted into God's family as children and know God as Father. The Muslim does not claim to know God as Father. Christians do claim to know God as Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, became man, both God and man in one person.
We hope that helps you, Lily. Thank you, and thank you, Steffi, for checking in today from London. Let's go now to Fernando in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Fernando, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
We really enjoy the show. We purchased the book, How the Catholic Saved My Marriage.
Yeah.
We really appreciate that person, caller.
Thank you.
But my wife and I, we were pretty much see eye to eye on Catholic situations because we were both brought up Catholic and all that.
Mm-hmm.
But the question that we have is, could souls in purgatory actually perish, die? Or do they don't die? Do they get out?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. It would not be possible for a soul to die in purgatory because death is the separation of soul from body, and the soul in purgatory is already separated from the body, so the person whose soul is in purgatory is already dead, and we don't die twice.
Right.
There's no body in purgatory from which to be separated. There is merely the soul preserved in being by God and being purified to await the beatific vision and then the resurrection from the dead at the second coming of Christ.
Okay. Hope that helpful for you, Fernando. Appreciate your call. Jacqueline is also in Texas. She is in San Antonio, also on listening on Guadalupe. Hey there, Jacqueline, what's on your mind today? Jacqueline? Hey, Jacqueline, are you there? Okay, well, let's put her on hold then, if you would, Michael, and let's go then to David, listening in Ashburn, Virginia, also on Guadalupe Radio. David, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. A long time ago, I was told about the early controversy in the church about calling Mary the Mother of God versus just the Mother of Christ. And I understand that, but recently I was told that it's wrong when you're talking about communion to refer to it as the body of God and the blood of God. But the subject in both cases is the same, so I'm wondering what the separation is.
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. I'm going to answer the question, but I'm also going to give you some reading, if you don't mind. And I really think you should read the Treatise on the Incarnation in Book 3, Part 3 of the Summa Theologica, where St. Thomas discusses the assumption of the human nature of Christ by the second person of the Trinity. And you'll get a very detailed explanation of this and understand all of the theology and philosophy behind it. First of all, the sacrament is properly speaking the sacrament of the body and blood. It is properly the sacrament of the body and blood. Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," or "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And the symbols of bread and wine symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus. So the proper mode of speaking is given to us by Christ. It is the sacrament of his body and blood. Now, wherever we have the body and blood of Christ, we also have his divinity, because Christ is the God-man, and the conjunction of his divinity and his humanity in the person is one that cannot be undone or separated, is what we call a hypostatic union, a union in the person. So wherever you have his body and his blood, you also have his divinity. And it's in that sense that Nestorius was wrong when he said that Mary was not the Mother of God. Mary is most certainly the Mother of God because the person of Jesus is eternally the God-man. All right, so that's why we have to say that way. When we talk about the divinity of Christ, it is, again, proper to speak about the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Logos, assuming a human nature. We do not speak about the divine Trinity, the Blessed Trinity, assuming a human nature, but the person assuming a nature. And so it would be, the language would be imprecise and lead to misunderstanding if we spoke about the incarnation of the Trinity or receiving the Trinity in the Blessed Sacrament, even though there is a way in which we might consider that to be correct, because communion is, of course, communion with the whole of the Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
But properly speaking, it is the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, and properly speaking, it is the second person of the Trinity who assumes a nature. For more information, again, I would direct you to the Treatise on the Incarnation and Part 3 of the Summa Theologica.
David, thank you so much for your call. We did get Jacqueline back on the line now from San Antonio. Jacqueline, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. I'm so sorry for the disconnection earlier.
That's okay.
I'm calling because I have a 10-year-old daughter and a 6-year-old son, and I want to say that I was lethargic years back, you know, brought up in the Catholic faith, all sacraments. My children have their baptism. My husband has all his sacraments. We did them together, the confirmation together, mm-hmm. Through RCIA. The issue that we have is me and my husband always been lethargic together. And so now that I'm a parishioner at my church and I'm more active, he's still the same, still lethargic. And religiously, I feel lethargic. So my kids, they don't want to go to church. I want them to go to religion, to CCD classes. I signed them up this year in August, and they don't budge. They don't want to go. Tantrums. My 10-year-old daughter acts like my 6-year-old son, and it's ridiculous, really. And I get embarrassed mostly there at the church. And
I have a few suggestions, Jacqueline.
They get embarrassed.
And I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to stop you and just, I understand your problem. First of all, you're not alone. Take heart. This is a common problem, and it's even more common in the 21st century in the era of television and high-tech CGI movies,
yeah.
and Facebook and
diversions
and the screen time and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's several things that you need to do. One of them, it's far more important. The remote preparation that you do outside of the Mass is by far more important than what you do during the Mass. And I think that you have to think hard about the way in which your children are habituated to spending their time on a daily basis. How much time do they have in front of the television? How much are they required to be disciplined and self-controlled in other areas of their life? Are they accustomed to obeying their mother and their father without hesitation? And the first time you ask to do something without being told twice, how do you discipline them? Do you discipline them by raising your voice or repeating yourself, asking them over and over to do what they need to do, and then finally kind of erupting? Or do you state your expectations, allow them to disobey you, and then simply and without exception always impose the consequence that they must come to expect of sufficient gravity that they will be dissuaded from disobeying again, so that they can learn both respect for you and also and also self-control? Are they habituated to nonstop entertainment such that something like the quiet of a Mass is intolerable to them? I think it's unrealistic to expect children to sit quietly for the Mass or some sort of religious service if they can't sit quietly in other parts of their life. Probably they can, and I imagine there are periods of time in their schooling when they're able to sit quietly because they know what the expectations are. And then finally, when you've habituated them to obedience and respect and reverence, we need to prepare them through things like Eucharistic adoration and make a part of their life that they're going to sit quietly in front of the Blessed Sacrament for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes at a stretch, so they become habituated, so they can learn to quiet their minds and recollect themselves in the presence of God. You know, we don't want the worship of God to be an unpleasant thing, and it won't be an unpleasant thing, but we still need self-discipline. We all need self-discipline.
I need self-discipline
to do this. And I think you need to state your expectations beforehand and not spend your time, you know, fudgeting and fiddling at Mass and, you know, slapping people's hands down and telling them, hush, 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 but simply say, here is the standard of behavior that needs to be exemplified, needs to be demonstrated in Holy Mass. I'm not going to ask you when we get in, but I will take note. And unless you behave the way you're supposed to, and look, I know the difference between an outward compliance with sighs and eye rolling and one that's genuine. And if I'm not satisfied, then, you know, no Power Rangers for you for the next week or whatever the consequence is, you know?
Sure.
And I don't think there's any other way. And they have to know that this is something that's important to you, that you value, and they're your children, they have to come along. We'll have to deal with the question of, you know, where does your husband fit into all this later? Obviously, his participation is critical, but doesn't mean without it that all's lost. I mean, you're going to be much better off if he's on board, but we can still find a way to make it happen otherwise.
Yeah, and don't forget to pray for your husband as well.
There you go.
All right, Jacqueline, thank you so much for your call. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the program every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore that same night at 11 p.m. Eastern, and the Best Of Show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price. We will see you tomorrow right here on Call to Communion. God bless.